The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Hey everybody, how are you? So my name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and if we have never met, there's something you do need to know about me, and that is that I am notoriously bad a couple times a year at selecting what message I am to teach, and typically, this comes back to bite me on Mother's Day. That's the day, right? And the reason this happens is because we plan out our series working straight through books of the Bible, and so we plan it out, and then I never look at the calendar, and always, there's some crazy passage that mom does not want to hear on Mother's Day that hits. Now, why am I mentioning that in November? Well, it is election week, and if you'll take a look at your piece of paper that you got when you came in, I titled this message without realizing it was election week, The Donkey's Neck. And I just want to be crystal clear. This is not a sermon about the election, especially later on when I refer to breaking a donkey's neck, okay? This is not election message, but since you brought it up, I do want to acknowledge that this year I've had multiple people on both the right and left, mind you, that have asked me to teach on politics, and I'm not going to do that. And I am going to give you Riverview's official take on politics. This is on our statement of faith. It lives on our website. You can read it anytime you want, but let me just read it to you. It says this: We, that's us at Riverview, we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has no political affiliation or agenda. Though individuals in the church may participate in the political governing process to pass laws that are just and moral. What do we mean by that? Well, we are Jesus people first. We are not Republicans first. We're not Democrats first. We're not socialists first. We're not independents first. We are Jesus people. As one of my friends likes to say, we are not about the elephant. We're not about the donkey. We're about the lamb, okay? So that's who we are as a church. And what that means is I am never going to stand up here and tell you who to vote for. And that leaves us freedom when we're teaching through the Bible to just stand where the Bible stands. And it's going to stand in ways that doesn't neatly line up with any particular political party. For instance, so we're going to run into passages of Scripture that talk to us about the intrinsic value and sanctity of life, which we want to fight for from womb to tomb, and we're going to stand where the Bible stands. We are going to stand when the Bible teaches us to love and accept immigrants and to care for the poor, and when it teaches us that, we're going to stand where it stands. And there's just a myriad of issues that we as followers of Jesus are just going to have to wrestle with, and we cannot reduce the eternal truths of God down and try to force them into a political agenda, which means that it's up to you. As individuals, you got to wrestle with the Scripture. You need to have the Holy Spirit in your life helping you wrestle with your convictions and then make a faith-informed vote. And then what we're going to do is we know at Riv that when you show up here next weekend, some of you are going to be excited about the results and some of you are not. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Some of us have voted based on our convictions, and we're going to be surprised at where these results go, and we're going to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then what we're going to do is what we do in every major election, because we're going to obey Scripture. Because it tells us in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, that I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and in dignity. So we are going to pray next week for our newly elected officials, and I want you to come back so we can obey this passage together. I want you to come back if you're excited about the results. I want you to come back if you're upset about the results. Let's be Christians together next week, where our primary allegiance is to King Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray for our newly elected leaders so that they may lead in such a way that we can lead tranquil and quiet lives with godliness and dignity, okay? So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Exodus. All right, Heavenly Father, we know that even just looking at Exodus, we know that you are the one who moves in the hearts of leaders like the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they rise and they fall as you will. We know that it tells us in Scripture that you hold the heart of a king in your hand and you can guide it like a channel of water wherever you want to guide it. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we cast our votes in this election based on our scriptural convictions, and then we leave the results in your hands. Help us to not be anxious. Help us to trust in you and in the finished work of your Son, our Lord and King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So I don't know if you've ever met any kids. Maybe you are one. Maybe you're around them a lot. But they ask a lot of questions until we beat that out of them, right? And one of the big questions that children ask is the question, why? Why are we going there? Why am I eating this? Why do I have to brush my teeth? Why is the sky blue? Well, Exodus 13 is a fascinating chapter in the Bible where basically Moses tells the people that there's two things that God wants them to do once they get to the promised land, this destination that they're going for. And when they get there, they're to do these two things so that their children will ask them why. So that the kids will say, why are we doing this? And I think this is significant for all of us. Even if we don't have kids, we should all be people who are living the kind of lives that people look at us and they say, why? Like, why are you living like that? Why are you doing that? And so if you've been with us through this series, last week in Exodus, the children of Israel had finally been set free from their captivity in Egypt, and they traveled from a city called Ramses to a city called Succoth. Now, here's an interesting thing in the book of Exodus, a little bit of trivia for you. There's about 50-ish places that are mentioned specifically in the book of Exodus, and we're only absolutely certain about the location of a handful of them. So if you have your like Exodus journal, if you look at the back, I can't remember what page number, it's like 107 or something. If you go to the back of the journal, we have a lot of the places listed, and a bunch of them have question marks. And in case you wondered why that was a typo, we just don't know for sure. And some of them, we have different levels of knowledge of where they are. For instance, Succoth. We don't know exactly where it was. We think it is where it is on our map. That's our best guess. But it could have been farther south, maybe in southeast of there. We do know that they left Ramses and they went to Succoth with about 1.5 to 2 million people traveling together. And they only had a vague destination in mind. I don't know if you've ever traveled anywhere with like six people, right? Like, oh, this is an absolutely true story. Our student ministry was leaving on their trip to West Virginia earlier this year. And so I went over and joined them at the West Side just to pray with them and everything before they left. And they all loaded up in the vans. This is a true story. And the chaperones got out of the vans and they got to the middle and they were like, who's leading? And I thought, they're never coming back. I'm just engendering, by the way, a lot of confidence in our program. By the way, I used to be a youth pastor. That's exactly how it always went. But right, you don't know, right? You have this vague destination. You know where you're headed, the promised land. They don't know how they're going to get there. They don't know when they're going to get there. And they had to leave Egypt quick, grab everything that they could, right? And so what God does through Moses is before they go, before they really get on this journey, he tells them two things he wants them to do when they get there, okay? And they're the answer to the question why for their kids. Here's the first one, Exodus 13, verses 6 and 7. He says, for 7 days, You must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there is to be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread is to be eaten for these 7 days. Nothing leavened may be among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all of your territory. Now, you may have caught this last week. We kind of skipped past it. We didn't hit it really hard. But last week, there was that first Passover meal in Egypt, and they were commanded to not have any yeast in their house. They weren't to have yeast in their bread. They weren't supposed to have yeast in their house. They were supposed to get rid of all of it for 7 days. And that seems like a weird thing, right? Like, why did God command them to do that? And then what happened is, it actually says, there's a verse there in the last chapter that says, before they even had an opportunity to yeast their bread, God told them to get going, right? And so now, they didn't have any yeast yet, right? But they hadn't put that into their bread. They just got out of there, and they didn't have any time. Well, why is that? Well, when we come across a metaphor like this in the Bible, like yeast, we have to be careful not to read into it too much. It's a little bit tricky because sometimes there'll be something that is used as a metaphor in multiple different places in multiple different ways, saying different things. Let me give you another example. Ice. If I was to say to you, he is as cold as ice, what am I saying about that person? Right? They're mean. They're what? Yeah, they're emotionally, they lack emotional warmth. They're a mean person. They're cold as ice. Well, what if I said we're going to go into this meeting and we're going to break the ice? What do I mean? Right, we're going to ask some questions. We're going to do some stupid, goofy thing that the leader wants us to do, right? That's breaking the ice. What if we're in a football game and we say we're going to ice the kicker? Does this mean that the kicker lacks emotional warmth? Or that we're going to ask him a bunch of questions, right? No, what's icing the kicker? Yeah, you call a timeout so that, you know, you can just freak him out in his head. It's all different things. Yeast in the Bible is sort of like that. It's a metaphor that pops up over and over, but some of the concepts are so well known that we tend to grab the interpretation from the one metaphor and jam it into the other ones, right? So we tend to think sometimes of yeast as a negative thing, right? Like Jesus in Matthew and Paul in 1 Corinthians, they use yeast as something that is sinful, right? They can kind of get in and just kind of have a viral nature of sin or false teaching. But Jesus also used yeast as a viral nature of the kingdom of God that grew really fast. And there are some parts of the law where they were commanded to use specifically yeasted bread. And so both of these are positive. So let's get back to Exodus. And let's let the Bible tell us what it is that yeast means here. Why was it that the children of Israel were told to get rid of their yeast before they yeeted themselves out of Egypt? By the way, it's a joke I figured out last night while I was preaching. Right? Why is that? Why were they commanded to do this for 7 days? Is it a moral judgment on the bread? No. God tells us exactly why. It's in verse 8. He says, on that day, the day that you don't eat bread with yeast, that all your bread is flat and hard, and there's no great thick bread. You know, if you guys are bread people, right? Good bread, right? There's none of that, right? On that day when you have no good bread and your son is saying to you, why? Like, why do I have to eat this, Mom? Like, this is terrible bread. Why? On that day, say to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The purpose of eating bread without yeast, unleavened bread for 7 days, was to help them remember. To help them remember that God provided deliverance. And when God provided deliverance, it came unexpectedly fast. I mean, think about it. They didn't have yeast for 7 days. They were eating this kind of flat, hard bread for 7 days. They must have been excited. Hey, we're going to get some yeasted bread now. We're going to get some leavened bread. And so, but what do you have to do? You have to make yeast first, right? And then you got to get it into the bread. It takes some time to do that. And they were getting ready to do that. And God's like, nope, time to go right now before you even do that. So now out in the desert, they still don't have any of this yeast. They had to drop everything and follow him because he said the time is now. And the cool thing in this passage is he says, when your children ask you this, I want you to answer, this is because of what the Lord did for me. When he took me out of Egypt. Do you see that? So much of Scripture is us. It's we, it's all y'all, it's you guys. You know, it's a lot of plural yous, but here it's very personal. And I love this because it's a powerful reminder that people need to hear our personal stories of deliverance. They need us to say, I was in this situation and God rescued me. A couple weeks ago, a bunch of us went on a motorcycle ride after church. And if you ever want to do that, just kind of hit me up and I'll put you in our group. But we did a little motorcycle trip after church, and we ended up in St. John's, and we sat down at a table and we were having lunch together. And we went around the table and some of the people were sharing their stories, their personal stories of deliverance and how God had used people and organizations and Christians around them to save them. It was cool to hear a few of these stories from some of those people. And here's why this is so crucial. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, let it serve as a sign for you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. And so what this is the sentiment that is reflected in both here and Deuteronomy, that this is supposed to be a sign to them that they put on their head and that they put on their hand. And because this is said here in Deuteronomy, some people took this way too literally, and they invented a thing called a phylactery, which looks like this. And what a phylactery is it's a small leather box that contains a bit of scripture in it that some Jewish folks will use and tie to their head during prayer. They also have a box on their arm, their hand, that's leather strapped on there, so that they have the law with them on their head and on their hand, right? It's fine to do this if you want to do this. Knock yourself out if you want to do this. But I think this is called adventures in missing the point. Because Jesus even actually ends up talking about this in Matthew 23. Because in Matthew 23, he says this to these guys. He says, he said, they do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and they lengthen their tassels. But wait a minute, wasn't the whole point so that people would notice and say, why? Isn't that a good thing? Well, these guys missed the point by taking it way too literally. Look at the command again. Let me read it. Let it, that's the key. What is it? Hold on to that. Serve as a sign for you and your on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. So let's think about this passage critically. Let what serve as a sign? What is the it? Anyone know what the it is? What is it? Is it the flattery? Nope. Is it some kind of soul scroll written out? No. What's the it? Eating the unleavened bread for 7 days and having your kid come up to you and say, why are we doing this? It's the festival there. It's that idea of not eating the unleavened bread. And how is that supposed to be a sign on their head and on their hand? Well, we have a modern idiom that's the same thing. Have you ever heard this phrase? Head, hand, heart. Right? Have you ever heard that? Head, hand, heart. It's the same thing because in the Bible, when you read through the Bible, typically the idea of our head and our heart are actually commingled in Scripture. Those two ideas are almost exactly the same thing. They have a lot of overlap in that Venn diagram, right? And so what you could say is head slash heart and hand. And so what he's basically saying is this sign, doing this, should affect the way you think, how you feel, and what you do, right? Your head, your heart, your emotions, your thinking, your attitudes should change when you think about this unleavened bread and the fact that God had rescued you so quickly out of Egypt, and it should change your hands, what you do with the rest of your year. And you know, we have these sorts of little things too that we do to remind us of stuff that our kids might say to us, why are we doing that? And you're doing one of them right now. You got an extra hour of sleep. What did you decide to, well, some of you did. What did you decide to do? You came to church. This is sort of weird, right? This whole idea that you get up and you, no matter how beautiful the day is, no matter how much sleep you got, no matter whether your team's won yesterday or not, I think we all can commiserate from yesterday, right? Like, you came. You came and you're here, you're doing something. And when your kids are like, why do we do this? You know what you can say? Because God rescued me. And you can use this as an opportunity to tell your children and to tell people around you, this is what the Lord unexpectedly did for me. And maybe even a story of when you came to a church service and you didn't even realize it, you didn't even know what was going on in your heart, and God unexpectedly did something for you on that day that you would have missed if you had not been there. You can tell your kid that story and say, that's why we do it. When you develop spiritual habits like praying for your neighbors, or serving in the community, or being involved in a RIF community, all of these are weird things. They're weird things in our culture to do, but we are constantly generating questions, which causes us to remember and an opportunity for us to tell others about Jesus. Let's move to the second thing God commanded through Moses. It's in Exodus 13, 1 through 2, and then at the end of the passage, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, consecrate every firstborn male to me. The firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal, is mine. When the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, so you're supposed to do this when you get to the promised land, not before, when you get to the promised land, as he swore to you and your ancestors and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. And so what we've seen is, in Exodus, we've seen this idea of firstborn play itself out, right? We've seen God refer to Israel as his firstborn son. We've seen God threaten and ultimately like kill the firstborn sons all throughout Egypt. The Passover is all about firstborn sons. And now God says to Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the desert, he says to them, your firstborn belongs to me, the animals and the people. The animals are to be sacrificed, and because we don't sacrifice people, they're to be redeemed. What is that? Well, we see it in Jesus when he was a baby. So if you keep your hand here and you flip over to Luke 2, it is right after the Christmas story. It says this. It says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, what is that, right? Well, here's how it would work. Parents would bring their firstborn children to the temple to give them back to God. Now, for those of you who are parents, I want you to think about when your firstborn was born or your firstborn came home. Imagine that moment, right? The affection, right? It's that cold cliche thing where they say, like I didn't know I could love. I didn't have room for love, but my love got bigger. You know, that whole thing. You know, your firstborn, especially that first kid, you're like, I didn't, this little squishy little thing with all the fingers and all the toes. They sent home. I don't even know. They didn't give me a manual. They just sent me home. But you're like, I love this thing, right? I love this thing. And God says, it's mine. It belongs to me. For those of you who are pet people, you can just imagine a kitty or a puppy or some, you know, firstborn animal you've got, because you got the firstborn animals here too. And God says, they're mine. And there's this thread that kind of goes through Scripture where God expects people to bring to him the first and best of all that they have. And the whole point is that we bring to him what he already owns as an acknowledgement that everything that we have comes from him. But let's just shoot super straight about this. Most of us do not acknowledge that everything we have comes from him because we don't really think it does. We think it comes from us, from our hard work, from our sacrifice, from our grit, from our determination, from our love and devotion. And so this whole idea of bringing God what is first and best does not make sense, because we're bringing him what we worked so hard to produce. And if we're really honest, he gets the last. He gets the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our money, the leftovers of our energy. Now, remember what happened with Jesus in the temple? His parents bring him, and they bring him back to God, but then what do? They make this offering, and then they bring him home. What they're doing is they're redeeming him, which means they're basically buying him back. And so the sacrifice they bring of these birds that they brought in were a way to buy back and redeem back what they had already brought back to the temple. Right? And this is what the Israelites were commanded to do with their firstborn child and their firstborn animals. Let me keep reading, 14 through 16. In the future, when your son asks you, why are we doing this? Like, what does this mean? Say to him, by the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. Do you see it? The why is that God saved us, so we give him the first and the best. And again, this offering that they give, it's a sign and a symbol. It changes their way of thinking. They think differently about their stuff, right? And they have a different attitude toward their stuff. They feel differently about their stuff. They act differently knowing they're going to bring God the first and the best. And again, he says, we sacrifice to the Lord, but then we redeem all of the firstborn of our sons. Now, here's a crazy spoiler alert. All the adults that he's talking to here will not make it to the promised land. But he commanded them to do these two things when they get to the promised land. So they're not even able to do the thing that he told them to do because he personalized it. You're supposed to say to your kids, I was rescued. I was brought out of Egypt. He's saying this to the adults who are saying this to their kids, who will then say it to their kids, who will say it to their kids. It's this idea that there's this continual thing from generation to generation where each one of them will personalize it and say, this is why I sacrifice, because God rescued me. He delivered me. Now, if you're paying attention, you may realize I skipped my favorite part, the donkey part. So we're gonna look at the donkey part here. Verse 13. He says, you must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Now, why is that my favorite part? Because I just read that and I was like, that is crazy. Like, why is the donkey singled out all these other animals, right? The donkey is the one we're like, well, sacrifice all the animals, but not the donkey. The donkey, just break his neck or redeem him with a flock animal. What does that mean? Well, we're told later on in Numbers that some animals are worthy of sacrifice, lambs and goats and oxen, and some aren't, like the donkey. It is a pretty ancient insult to call somebody a donkey or an ass. And by the way, ass was only used for butt about 100 years ago. That's a whole new thing. But for a lot longer, people have insulted people by calling them an ass, right? And this insult goes all the way back. We have ancient writings from Rome, and we have ancient writings from Western Africa that called people donkeys or asses, and they did it for a good reason. Because for thousands of years, donkeys have been the beast of burden. They don't have nobility. They're not like a horse. They're not like a camel. They're not like a giraffe. The Bible calls a donkey an unclean animal that when it is just to have its neck broken. It's not even worthy of being sacrificed. A flock animal, like a lamb, would have to take the place of the donkey. A lamb would have to buy the donkey back and redeem the donkey with its life. And without a lamb to take its place, the law commanded the donkey must have its neck broken. It had to die, but a sacrifice of a lamb could redeem the donkey and save it. Did you see that in this narrative, there's only two types of creatures that needed to be redeemed by another? Donkeys and people. We are the two kinds of creatures that need to be redeemed by another, by a lamb. Donkeys and people, unclean things that cannot cleanse ourselves, even by our own sacrifice. We need another to redeem us, to pay our price. This is our story. We are the ass of the story. We cannot redeem ourselves. We are the donkey in the story. Our destiny is to have our neck broken because of our sin. We deserve death because of our sins, the sins we have committed and the sins that we are just born with. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, redeemed us when he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin on that cross. He was buried in the ground. He rose again on the third day. This is what it says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, passed down generation after generation after generation, but you were purchased not with precious things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." If you have never considered those ideas, I implore you to make that today. You are in sin, just like this donkey, just like the children of Israel, just like anyone who's ever lived. You are caught and trapped in your own sin. You have been beat up by the sins of others. You got sin flowing from the inside, sin flowing from the outside, and you need to be redeemed. And the only way you can be redeemed is through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has already died for you. That blood has been spilt for you. Today, make today the day you say, okay, I'm in. Today is the day that I'm going to accept that, believe in that, and put all of my hope in that. Not in elections, not in anything else, but I'm going to place my hope and my trust and my belief and my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the donkey. We thank you that you've given us so many opportunities in our life to see how when we didn't expect it, you stepped in and saved us. We thank you that when we were in the deepest point of our sin, at just the right time, Jesus died. The clean for the unclean. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so we thank you for that. And we just pray that we would be people who live the kind of lives that people say, why are you doing that? And we'll say, man, do I have a story to tell you about how I was so unexpectedly saved. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.